Welcome to the March 18th edition of the First EPC Sermon Podcast. The Bible is a story of God and His people, a story of promises and covenants. This is the topic of today's sermon from Pastor David Fischler, titled, Covenants. We're in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 20 through 33. Here's Pastor David.
When Mary Ann and I got married, we made an agreement, and we took vows to bind us in that agreement. I, David, take you, Mary Ann, to be my wedded wife, and I do promise and covenant to be your loving and faithful husband, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, so long as we both shall live. That expression, promise and covenant, is the key, because in pronouncing it, I gave my solemn word that I freely entered into that agreement, and I would live by it to the best of my ability for the rest of my life. It was the best, the smartest thing I ever did. And she's down in children's church this morning, and so did not hear me say that. If any of you tell her that I did, I will deny it, because I don't want her to get a swelled head. But it is true. Okay. Promise and covenant also well describes the relationship between God and His people. Unlike a marriage bond, it's not between equal partners. God is unquestionably the senior partner in that particular covenant, the one with the greater responsibility as well as the power to ensure that the covenant remains in force. But like marriage, with our relationship with God is often compared in Scripture. It's an agreement between parties who enter into it motivated by love and a desire for an eternal pairing. The nature of that covenant or that agreement has changed over time. And so we need to take a look at the old covenant as well as the new, in order to understand what God has done and what He is now doing differently in dealing with His people. And we'll do that by taking a look at the 31st chapter of the prophecy of Jeremiah, verses 31 through 34. But first, a little bit of background. He says in verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord." The days are coming. Jeremiah prophesied regarding some not very good stuff. He prophesied regarding the destruction of the southern kingdom of Judah, to whom he was writing. And that happened in 587 BC. The Babylonian Empire came and besieged Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and destroyed the last of Jewish independence. In the process, the cream of Judean society was taken into exile, taken to the capital, to Babylon, by King Nebuchadnezzar. And the people wondered, as you might imagine they would. The people of Israel did so 130 years earlier when the Assyrians did something similar to them. They wondered how such a disaster could have befallen them. And a great deal of what's in Jeremiah is meant to explain how it is that this coming disaster could happen to the people of God. After all, we all know that being one of God's people means that we are living our best life now, right? It means that we can expect all good things. It means that God desires to bless us and to prosper us and to just shower us with all manner of good things. At the very least, at the very least, for God's people here in the early 6th century BC, it meant that God would protect them against this pagan power that wanted to destroy them. That was their expectation. They were in covenant with God. They had received his law. They had been the apple of his eye. They were the chosen. And the kingdom that they enjoyed, even if some of them didn't actually enjoy it, many of them didn't, the kingdom, the independence that they enjoyed was certainly God's doing to a people that he loved. And he couldn't possibly let the disaster that Jeremiah was talking about befall them. Much of the book of Jeremiah is an explanation of how it is that could happen. And with the coming exile of the king and much of the priests and the government, with that as a backdrop, the prophet also offers hope. He offers hope in the form of a renewed covenant, a different covenant, a new covenant, one that would supersede the covenant of Sinai, which had been broken to bits by Judah's disobedience. That covenant had been destroyed by a people who wanted its benefits but didn't want to live by its strictures. They wanted all of the blessings that God had for them, but they didn't want to live by the thou shalts and thou shalt nots. They wanted to do the bare minimum that they could get by with, and they wanted to do the easy stuff. They wanted to do the easy stuff. They wanted to sacrifice in the temple, and they wanted to lift up hosannas and prayers, but they had no desire whatsoever to live justly and mercifully. They had no desire to treat the poor with dignity or to help them in their need. They had no desire to ensure that people received equal justice before the law. That stuff's not only more difficult to do, but in some cases it's not really palatable. It's something that they just didn't want to do. The rich wanted to enjoy their wealth without guilt and without having to give another thought to the poor. The well-connected wanted to enjoy the power and the influence that they had in society. And if others didn't have that, well, that was just too bad. And they all thought that that was what God was going to bless. Well, they were wrong. And as it were, they backed the wrong horse. The horse that they had bred and saddled and fed and maintained, but that was sick unto death all along. That horse died, and it died when Jerusalem fell. But there was still hope. Jeremiah said there was still hope even for this disobedient people. And that would come in the form of a new covenant, a covenant that had two characteristics that would change when it came about. Jeremiah talks about those two characteristics in these verses. And the first is that it will be internal rather than external. He says in verse 32 that the covenant that he would make with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, it's interesting, he says that in verse 31 to make clear he's talking about the entire nation here, not just the southern kingdom, which thought that it was particularly favored by God because it had lasted so much longer than the northern kingdom. Well, It would not be like that covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. What was the form of the first covenant? The physical form of the first covenant. Stone tablets on which the Ten Commandments were written, and presumably papyrus or some other paper-like material on which the rest of the law was written. Okay, it is not the case that that the entire book of Leviticus and the entire book of Deuteronomy and much of the books of Exodus and Numbers were written on stone tablets. Okay, at least not that we know of. The Ten Commandments were given on stone tablets, but the rest of it was written down. It was all written down and bound and put up on bookcases so that when interviews were done with lawyers, you could see the books in back of them and you could tell that that was the authority that they were basing things on. Okay. Some things never change. The problem with an external law, a law that is simply written down in a place where everybody can see it and everybody can read it and everybody can know what it says, is that there's no internal check on behavior. Okay? There's no internal check. We obey the secular law, the law of the government, of Anna, of Union County, of Illinois, of the United States. We obey the secular law primarily because we worry about the consequences of getting caught breaking it. Okay. Here's a piece of proof. How many of you, and I will stick my hand up first because I have to confess I do this all the time. How many of you drive no more than 5 miles an hour over the speed limit? Okay, slowly the hands go up, right? Okay, when I'm on 57 and I'm going up to Marion or Points North, I get on that 70-mile-an-hour road, and you'd think 70 miles an hour would be fast enough, right? No, I set my cruise control to 75, not 76, heaven forbid 80, okay? I set it to 75. Why do I do that? Y'all tell me, why do I do that? Yeah, it breaks the law just enough so that the average policeman won't pay any attention to it. Yeah. Yeah, 5 miles an hour, what's the big deal? That's, you know, who cares about that? If I was going 80, oh, that's another story. That's only 5 miles an hour more. I mean, what really is the difference between 75 and 80? Exactly. Exactly. That's precisely right. Yes. $125 and points on the license. That's the difference between 75 and 80 on Interstate 57. But wait a minute. What's the speed limit again? 70. And those of you who passed math, I failed one semester, one half year of math. Well, I was in the eighth grade, so you all need to help me on this. Which is more, 70 or 75? Logan? 75, yes. Yes. See, even the young among us know. So, Logan, if you're going 75 and it's 70 miles an hour, what are you doing? Yeah, you're breaking the law. And the reason you do it? Well, to get there sooner, yes, but But the reason, it's true. Why else would you do it, right? It's because you'll get to where you're going sooner, even if it's only a couple of minutes. But the reason that you are willing to do that is because you know it won't have any consequences. You know that you can get away with that. But if you went to 80, you know, it's a different story. Another thing I will not ask you whether you do, but that millions of people do, is whether you cheat on your income taxes. I'm mindful of this because I spent all Friday afternoon doing my taxes, which, as we all know, is a yearly exercise in masochism. It is not something anybody looks forward to unless you're an accountant who's getting paid by somebody else to do their taxes. Nobody likes doing that. And nobody pays any more in taxes than they have to, right? Okay. Personally, I get a little perturbed with people who think that somehow those who are rich, okay, and who minimize their taxes, maybe even figure out ways to not pay any taxes at all, people get mad at them for doing that. And my response is, don't get mad at them. They're only taking advantage of what the law allows them to do. Okay? If you have a problem with that, change the law. Then it wouldn't be an issue. But there are millions of people, including lots of rich people, who don't fill out their taxes honestly. They claim deductions that they don't truly qualify for. They claim credits that they're not eligible for. They fudge numbers if they can avoid it. Maybe they get some of their pay under the table, and so they don't report it. Millions of Americans do that every year. I hope and pray that nobody here does that. I will say quite honestly, I don't. I try really hard to get it exactly right. I'm positively OCD when it comes to taxes, okay? But I do understand why it is that millions of people do that. It's because they've calculated the odds of getting caught. And they realize that with the IRS dealing with over 100 million tax returns every tax season, the chances of them, you know, sorting through and finding this person who managed to save $150 by taking a deduction they really shouldn't have taken, what are the chances that they're going to find that? They're about this big. So they think, well, you know, that little bit will help me. The government won't miss it. And so the chances are pretty good that I won't get caught. So that's why they do that. Funny thing is, the government knows that. IRS knows that. They know that millions of people are cheating on their taxes. And they also know that the reason that they're doing so is because the odds are so low that they'll get caught. And of course, there's nothing they can do about it. You know, we don't, the IRS doesn't have 50 million employees who can go through every single tax return, like it was an audit. So that's not going to happen. Well, all of this is because there's no internal check. It's all about consequences. Okay? We follow the law because of the consequence, or the lack of consequences. Okay. Now, I'm not saying that most people, if murder wasn't against the law, would kill their mother-in-law. Okay. I'm not suggesting that. Because there is an innate, morality that I think it adheres to every person, Christian or non-Christian. Most people wouldn't commit murder even if it wasn't illegal. But you might think about it more seriously. Picture yourself in a convenience store, and the clerk has taken your $20 bill and realize they don't have enough change. They have to go back in the back office and get some more change. So they leave the $20 bill sitting on the cash register, and they leave you just standing there. And they disappear into the back, and you're all alone for just a moment. If the law said it was not illegal, that there were no consequences to you taking back your $20 bill and walking out, would you? Well, I hope nobody here would, but let's face it, there are plenty of people who would if that were not something that carried any consequences with it. Those are all external. What God is talking about in terms of the new covenant is an internal covenant. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. Now, the thought of taking the $20 bill, even if we can get away with it, doesn't even occur to us. Now, the thought of killing our mother-in-law, even if it's not illegal to do so, doesn't even occur to us. Now, going 75 in a 70-mile-an-hour speed limit zone does occur to us, and in fact, we do it plenty, and we feel guilty about it when we do, because we recognize that we shouldn't. Yes, it's true. I do recognize that I shouldn't do that every time that I do, and I do it anyway. Goodness. By the way, you didn't hear me say that. Okay. you really don't. Do as I say, don't do as I do, okay? Because guess what? If you do, I'm going to tell the state police that you're driving over the speed limit, even if it's only 5 miles an hour, and that it would really be a good thing if they caught you and taught you a lesson. What do you think? I've been taught that lesson, by the way. I haven't learned it yet. Ugh. Sometimes it takes a lot to get through here. The point is, with the covenant written on the heart, decisions are no longer based on cost-benefit analysis. Okay? How much can I gain as opposed to the possible loss? But on what will please God? I think that's probably the problem I have with the speed limit. God doesn't set speed limits. The government sets speed limits, right? So it's easier for me to break that, because it's only the government I'm offending by doing that rather than God. I've told myself something to be able to sleep at night. Gee, that's the best rationalization I can come up with. It's not a matter of cost-benefit analysis. And it doesn't mean that all ethical decisions are decided ahead of time, but it means you know in advance what the questions are and what the answers are and what the principles are that you base those answers on. So that's the first thing. That's the first thing, that the covenant will be internal rather than external. The second thing, and in some ways this is almost more important, is that it will be relational rather than legal. The old covenant was about obeying and disobeying rules and regulations that were known abstractly. Okay. Or maybe not known. Anyone know how many laws are there in the Old Testament? It's not just 10. How many laws are in the Old Testament? Addie? Do you remember? Well, we talked about this Friday night. 613. Remember? Do you know all of them? I hope so. You're going to be asked about approximately half of them this evening. Okay. I'm just kidding. 613 laws. Anyone here know all the laws of the Old Testament? I know I don't. I don't. There were people, there have been plenty of people, rabbis especially, who did know all of them. They knew which ones were positive commandments, you shall, and which ones weren't, you shall not. And they tried really hard to keep them all. But that's all they were doing. They were keeping the rules. Once again, the parallel is to secular law. We don't obey the law out of love for the government. Okay? We don't obey the law because we love the governor, or we love the president, or we love the city council. We may. I mean, certainly we might have that feeling for those office holders. But that's not why we obey the law. We obey the law because we know that there are consequences if we don't. At the same time, there are things that we like seeing the government do. Okay, national defense, air traffic control, drug interdiction, public education, and so on. We like to see them do that, and so we have no problem. We have no problem paying for that. But even if we are perfectly happy paying our taxes, I don't know of anyone who likes the process, because the process is completely impersonal. We have money subtracted from our paychecks that we never see, and we don't turn over voluntarily. We're sent forms in the mail, complete with written instructions that were written by faceless people whose first language is obviously something difficult to translate into English, like Icelandic or Klingon. Okay. When we call for advice, have you ever tried calling the IRS for help? Okay. Few more frustrating experiences in this life than trying to do that. And if we do get through, we're treated as disembodied incomes who don't have families to feed, but who exist for the purpose of feeding the government. When you talk to the IRS, the only reason they want to know your name is so that they can attach it to your tax return, or so that they can attach it to your whatever your income and your taxes are. Okay, they don't care about you. Truth be told, there's really no reason why they should. They're not God. They're the IRS. They work for the other guy. Washington. Under the old covenant, Israel's relationship with God had really ceased to be a relationship at all. It had become a legal obligation to fulfill. And as long as they were checking the boxes, they thought they were okay. But the new covenant that would reestablish our connection to God as being one between a parent and his children. And the result, we're told in verse 34, is that no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know me. See, what I do here on Sunday morning, what our Sunday school teachers do, we're not connecting you to God. We're teaching his word, okay? The personal connection with him, that's between you and he. I can't connect you personally to God. Only the Holy Spirit can do that through what Jesus has done. That's not my job, okay? That's God's job, and your job and my job to respond to that. The relationship between God and his people then now are based on love rather than on law. Parents do for their children not because they fear the consequences or because they have some kind of written code that tells them this is what you do now, this is what you do then, you know, this is what you do sometime in the future. They don't do it because they're afraid of social services. Parents do for their children simply because they love them and want to see the best for them, right? Even if the children don't realize that, it's true, okay? It's true. And that's what God has done and is doing and will always do for us. What he does for us, with us, to us, it's all. out of love. And so when we come to Good Friday and when we come to Easter, we look at the cross and we look at the empty tomb and we don't have to wonder, what does God think of us or what does he require of us? We know because of what he did and because of what he says. What's the new and greatest commandment? Love God as you love yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love one another as I have loved you, said the one who stretched out his arms on the cross and died for us. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that you have made a new covenant, a covenant that is within us, a covenant not of law but of love. At the same time, we recognize that there are times when we ignore that covenant. We ignore what it tells us. We ignore the guilt that ignoring it produces. We ignore the love that gave it. And so at those times, as children do with their parents, we fall upon you, asking for your mercy and your forgiveness and your restoration, and asking that that new covenant might be written anew on our hearts, and that it might be all that guides us today and for all eternity. For we ask it in the name of the one who made that covenant possible and indeed is the sum and substance of that covenant, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's message from God's Word. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First EPC in Anna, Illinois. Be sure and visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.